Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. He is risen. If you're not familiar, this is a long-standing tradition far beyond our lifetimes. For centuries, they've been using this. He is risen with a response. He is risen indeed. This is a day to celebrate. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God. Jesus is risen. Are you excited about that? It's kind of old news, you know, happened a long time ago, but this is not old news for us. Why is this such a big deal to us? The resurrection is proof that all this stuff is true. Everything Jesus said, everything that he did, life after death, a God who loves us, all this is true. His resurrection means our resurrection. That's why we celebrate it day after day, year after year. He is risen. Let's do that again. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. We cannot really fully appreciate the resurrection until we consider the crucifixion. We didn't have a Good Friday service, so I want to take some time to consider the agony of the Father in the death of the Son. So I want you to think about what Jesus went through in order to rise from the dead. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 27, and I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes and consider the great agony Jesus experienced for us. Matthew 27, verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. How can we possibly comprehend the agony that Jesus suffered on that cross? Think about what Jesus endured that day. Even before he got to the cross, he'd already experienced this beating. He had been beaten to a pulp. I mean, he was beaten to a pulp by the Roman guards. His back looks like it's been butchered after the flogging he received. And if you don't know what flogging is like, watch The Passion of the Christ. Flogging is when they whip a criminal up to 40 times with this multi-strapped whip studded with these bits of broken glass, bone, and metal, and they whip him, and it would dig into his skin with every lash. They'd tear his flesh right off of his back. It's awful. Some people would die just from the flogging before they even made it to the crucifixion. Blood loss, shock, damage to vital organs. 40 was the most they could do when most people would actually survive it. Any more than that, they wouldn't survive. Romans had it down to a science. So after all of that, Jesus is hanging on a cross in this excruciating pain, these nails through his feet, his hands, his bones rubbing against the nails as he pushes himself to try to breathe and sink back down again. meanwhile scraping his shredded back against that rugged cross. And Jesus' pain is beyond just physical. That's just the physical part. He's also being mocked and insulted by the crowd, the priests, the two criminals. One would have a change of heart if you've read the other accounts. But they're mocking. Save yourself if you're really the Son of God. If God's really your Father, why isn't he rescuing you? Why won't he rescue you? Think about it. After everything Jesus had done for so many people, miracle after miracle, healing after healing, and this is what the Jewish people decided to do with him. Jesus didn't just die. He died the worst possible death you could imagine. Incomprehensible agony. But have you considered the agony of the Father in the death of the Son? That's what I've been thinking about this Easter season. God the Father stood by as his Son endured the most brutal treatment humanity had come up with. And the priests are taunting Jesus, call on your Father to rescue you if he really is. Why doesn't he do it? Now, I don't know how temptation works for God, but I would suggest from my point of view, that would have been the point of greatest temptation for God the Father. To say, you know what? You're right. Enough is enough. I'm done with this. I will take him back, and you're done. And just crumple up the earth and throw it away. That's what he should have done at that point. That's what we deserved. That's what they deserved. The fact that he didn't call it quits right then and there is astonishing to me. So I've been trying to grasp the agony of the Father as Jesus went through all of this. Just thinking about this question, whose pain was greater, the Father or the Son? It's easier to think about what the Son went through, but what was the Father going through at that point? And as I've been trying to grasp that and just picture that in my mind and appreciate it more deeply, a picture kind of came to my mind, and it's kind of a disturbing picture, so I apologize in advance. But in order to really appreciate the resurrection, we've got to understand what he went through. So I just want to just share an imaginary story. I have a 6-year-old son, right? So I'm a father. I have a son. Just suppose my son is on the playground, Kutztown Park, having a good time, and I'm watching from behind a fence. There's no fence in Kutztown, but we have to pretend. So I'm behind a fence, and he's having a great time playing by himself. He's just learned to swing. He can pump his legs and go by himself. He's having a blast. All kinds of kids on the playground. Then 8 high school guys come on, and each of them has a baseball bat. Okay, so what's going to happen? They're not looking to play baseball. They're looking to cause trouble. So the park clears out. Kids are just scrambling, running. Parents are scooping up their kids, running to the car, getting out of there. And my son is oblivious. He's just swinging. So these boys, they find their target. And just for fun, they knock him off the swing and just start kicking him and messing with him and start using their bats on him. And I'm behind a fence watching. How am I going to feel in that situation? Am I just going to stand by and watch that go down? You better believe I wouldn't. I would be through that fence no matter what it took. I would drive my van through the fence. I would do anything to get at those kids and rescue my son. I would do anything. You are not going to keep me on this side of the fence if that is going on. They wouldn't even get to him, right? And you're the same way, right? If I'm on the other side of that fence watching that happen, whose pain is greater, his or mine? Now he's crying out for help. Daddy, help me. You can see me. If I love him, my agony is pretty severe at that point. I am thankful that that scenario is not real. It can't be real because I would not allow myself to stay there. But God the Father did nothing as all of this stuff was happening. Atrocity after atrocity. And God the Father did not stay. He never stepped in. He just stood back. really think God was unaffected by all this? Was that easy for him to just sit back and watch it happen? To see what his own creation was doing to his son? I believe that this moment was the most painful and raging moment in the history of history for God the Father and God the Son. And yet the Father restrained himself. He restrained all the angels remaining behind this fence while all this stuff happened. And in that, God's love for his son is no less than my love for mine. I would suggest it's probably much greater. His love for his son is more than my love for mine. Yet he resisted the urge to squash the bullies like bugs. How hard would that have been? So what? That would have been justice, but he didn't. Think about this. God was actually giving those wicked men their very breath as they robbed Jesus of his. He was sustaining their lives. How great was the agony of the Father in the death of his son? Why didn't he do what he easily had the power to do and rescue his son from those tiny wicked men? The answer is that this death was not without purpose. This death was not random. It was not without purpose. God the Father did not only see his son suffering on the cross, he also saw our suffering. He saw us stuck in our sins. He saw us dying, right? And unable to rescue ourselves. That's what else he saw. Jesus' death was our rescue. So in eternity past, this unfathomable plan developed that God the Father and God the Son decided together that this moment was worth it. That we were worth it. That we were worth it. It's kind of crazy if you ask me. But Scripture says it clearly. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That is beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin. Both of those passages contrast sin and righteousness. Jesus bearing our sin and giving us his righteousness. That's what was made possible on the cross. That's what's so significant about it. They call it the great exchange. Jesus becomes sin on the cross. He becomes our sin. He hangs on that cross, and the great exchange takes place. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He didn't just take away our sins. He gave us his righteousness on that cross. That's what he made possible. And this was God's rescue plan, the only way for you and I to be brought near to God. That's the beauty of Easter. That's why the Father did not intervene when everything that makes a father good would be desperate to rescue his son. He loved his son more than any father's ever loved his son, but he also loved us. Great agony, greater joy. Greater joy. What was it like to watch for God the Father to watch his son breathe his last breath? What was that like? Try to picture that happening. When Jesus died, the agony becomes grief, right? My son. If that had been my son on the playground, right, the intensity of my anger against those guys would transfer into this bottomless grief for my son as I bend over his broken body, right? That would be bottomless grief. Sorrow. That would be intense. the grief of the father in the death of his son. In biblical times, when somebody died, a sign of intense grief was to tear your robe, just to rip it, and probably shout some kind of cry of agony, right? Back in Genesis, when Jacob was told that Joseph had been killed by wild animals, his own son, he immediately tore his robe in grief and remained in grief for years afterward. You've heard of Job? When Job received the news that all his children had been killed in a terrible accident, he immediately tore his robe in grief. That reveals this deep emotional pain. Do you know what happened the moment Jesus died? When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I have not seen that verse this way until talking with my wife, who was studying Michael Carden, suggesting, could this be the grief of the father in tearing his robe? What just happened? What just happened there? There was a massive curtain in the temple of God, 60 feet high, 40 feet across, 4 inches thick. This was a beast of a curtain, ripped in half from top to bottom. No man could do it. No man did it. God tore this curtain. Now, there are two curtains in the temple, two big curtains. Hebrews chapter 10 indicates the curtain that was torn in half was the one that covered the Holy of Holies, where God made his dwelling. So what did that mean when the curtain was torn from top to bottom? Was God himself tearing his garment in grief? We're not told for sure. The scripture doesn't say this is an act of grief by God. But the more I look at it, the more I think about what's just happened, it sure looks like it to me. It sure looks like it to me. And when I first saw that, when I first realized that, that was such a powerful moment for me, as I could see in some of your faces seeing it and realizing, wow. You know, that brought me to tears. That was a moment of worship to understand a little bit better the grief of the father in that situation. He could have stopped it, but he didn't, because he saw us and decided we were worth the death of his son. That's amazing. Hebrews 10 also tells us the torn curtain has another meaning that we know for sure. We know this for sure. This was the as the curtain was torn, it separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, from every other person. And no one could go in there except once a year, one person in the whole nation of Israel. There was extreme limited access to God. And when that curtain was torn, the final sacrifice was made. Forgiveness is here, and now we may enter into the Holy of Holies. Anyone may enter into the holy place of God without the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 10 says it this way: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. The curtain is his body, so his broken body represents that curtain. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. This would have been unthinkable back then. We can draw near to God. We can get into his presence. We can go into the Holy of Holies. No, I'm not a high priest. I can't do that. Let us enter the holy place of God. Intimacy with God is possible now because of Jesus' death for us. Jesus' death was not without purpose. This was the most significant event in history. God died for mankind. If you don't fully understand that, that's okay, because I don't either. I have trouble grasping the death of God. I just do. But all of this stuff was proven on the third day, right? This is the third day. On Sunday morning, Jesus was gone. The third day proved it. Proved everything he had said. Matthew 28 talks about the third day, some of the first responses, first interactions, what happened. And the resurrection changed everything. Changed everything for them. It's supposed to change everything for us. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Now, some people doubt that. They doubt that that really happened. Countless people have sought to disprove the resurrection, and they can't do it. Person after person, intelligent skeptics have pursued the disproval of the resurrection, and they become believers. This has happened multiple times. This isn't just some fairy tale thing. The resurrection changed everything. What did it change for these women? Their fear became joy, right? Look at verse 8. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. The resurrection changed everything for them. They were in depression. They were in discouragement, defeat. They were done. We don't know what to do. Lock ourselves in a room and I don't know what to do now. But all of it changed when the resurrection happened. Fear becomes joy. Because of the resurrection, fear becomes joy. Sorrow becomes worship. Did you see that? They're not sorrowful anymore. They see Jesus and they worshiped. And grief becomes hope. This is what the resurrection does. Fear becomes joy. Sorrow becomes worship. And grief becomes hope. Resurrection is power. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have no reason to be here. No reason at all. But with the resurrection, everything has changed. All of it's true, and we have a decision to make. Am I going to follow this? Am I going to believe this? Am I going to follow the one who rose? The resurrection is the final proof that Jesus was more than a great teacher, more than a miracle worker. He was tragically killed on a cross. He was indeed the Son of God. And his resurrection means my resurrection and your resurrection when your hope is in him. I want to share another scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul talking, revealing this mystery of immortality. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable," this is a tongue twister, "and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Death has been defeated because Jesus is risen. His resurrection means our resurrection. We are immortal. Wow. This body may be mortal, but I am not. Your body may be breaking down, but you are an immortal person, bound for an eternal destiny. A day is coming when we will be clothed with immortality. This is what God has told us, and he proved he could do it. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? He proved that resurrection was possible. He said it's going to happen. I'm coming back for you. This is significant. So those of us who hope in Jesus no longer need to fear death, because death has been killed. Death has been killed by Jesus. He is risen. Let's do that, okay? He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. I want to share with you a poem from this book called A Gospel Primer. This is all about the depth and breadth and what does the gospel of Jesus Christ mean. So I have some readers who are going to come up right now and read some of this. This is a short book just trying to understand and dig into what does the gospel mean for us. And so we're going to read a poetic version of this understanding of the gospel, which basically takes you from the beginning to the end of the good news. It starts at the very beginning and takes us to where we're bound for, and this is really good news. So I hope you can be encouraged in this reading.
Beholding the heavens, I now understand. God measured them all with the breadth of his hand. He fashioned the trillions of stars in the sky. The sun and the moon he established on high. All heaven and earth, which he made in 6 days, show daily and nightly his merit of praise. So wondrously caring is God every day, creating, sustaining my life every way. Each breath I intake, every beat of my heart, all pleasures well tasted are his to impart. Indeed, for such blessings he should be adored and honored supremely as eminent Lord.
In fact, for this purpose he brought me to be, that I might his glory and kindliness see, and cherish him fully in all of my days, obeying with pleasure whatever he says, fulfilling the calling he's laid upon me to show forth his glory deliberately. Yet I could not fail God much worse than I've done. Ignoring his glory, for mine I have run. I've spurned a life under his wisdom and care, begrudged him the throne, and pretended me there. A prideful and lust-laden path I have trod, transgressing all 10 great commandments of God.
My foolish rebellion gives God every right to damn me with haste to this miserable plight of terrible judgments in his lake of fire, where wrath is most fierce and will never expire. With wickedest sinners, I truly should know the worst of hell's furies for failing God so. So this is my status, and these are my flaws, apart from Christ Jesus and have his saving cause. I carry sin's guilt, and I'm gripped by sin's power, held fast to its various lusts every hour, deserving of flames, both within and without, and sliding toward hell as I toss all about.
To reprobate, even to play a small part in clearing my record or changing my heart, to pacify wrath and be worthy of grace, to make myself lovely, to win God's embrace. Completely condemned by God's law and its whole, I have nothing to offer to ransom my soul. But wonder of wonders so great to behold, my God chose to save me with methods so bold. What I could not render, God fully has done. In doing, he rendered it all through his Son. He sent Christ to die on the cross for my sin, to suffer my anguish, my pardon to win.
Amazing it is when I stop to regard that God would consent to an anguish so hard, surrendering his Son unto mayhem and death, to torturous writhing till his final breath. Why does God forsake me? Alone, Jesus cried. Yet God left him hanging until he had died. That Jesus was willing his life to lay down, be scourged and insulted and wear a thorny crown, for one such as I who had spited God so, amazes and blesses and makes me to know that greater a lover is no man than he who laid down his life for a sinner like me.
Now after Christ died, he was placed in a tomb, which first was a grave, but then served as a womb, travailing and quaking the day he was raised and brought forth by God to be handled and praised. The firstborn from death on that day emerged, he with power to save to the utmost degree. At God's own right hand, Christ now reigns from on high, a friend in high places to sinners who cry. To him for forgiveness their evils confessed, he gives them a pardon and then makes them blessed. As Prince, he is Savior to all who believe, who come to him humbly his grace to receive.
Now when my time came, and to Jesus I cried, he gave me the pardon for which I had sighed. He cleansed me completely from the wrongs I had done, released me from bondage to sins, every one. He shattered sin's chains which had held me before, and thus made me free not to sin any more. A child of the Father he made me to be, and gave me the Spirit as his guarantee that, being God's child, I will one day obtain a heavenly treasure that never will wane, while in me the Spirit gives power and love and sweet premonitions of glory above.
In saving, God also did justify me, accounting me righteous by his own decree, declaring me guiltless of all of my sin, and bringing his wrath against me to an end. This wrath Christ appeased in full brunt on the tree. When bearing my sin, he endured it for me. Now God relates to me only with grace, the former wrath banished without any trace. And each day I'm made a bit more as I should, his grace using all things to render me good. Yes, even in trials, God's grace abounds too, and does me the good he assigns it to do.
And when I am sinning, God's grace does abound, ensuring my justified status is sound. No wrath is awakened in God at my sin, because Christ appeased it to say so again. God's heart pulses only with passionate grace, which jealously wants me back in his embrace. God does not require even that I confess, before he desires his forgiveness to press. Forgiveness has been in his heart all along, and when I approach him to make my right wrong, he runs up to greet me and draws to me near, embracing and kissing and ready to clear.
God does see my sins, and he grieves at them so, for when I am sinning, his love I don't know. He even will send me some heart-rending pain, so I'll learn new ways and his holiness gain. His disciplines always are with love imbued, a love that seeks ever my ultimate good. So this is my story, ongoing it is. How shall I thank God for this gospel of his? A gift that keeps giving, the gospel confers the bounty of heaven each time I rehearse. Deserve it? I don't on my holiest day. But this is salvation, and herein I'll stay. Amen. Deserve it? I don't on my holiest day. But this is salvation, and herein I'll stay. Thank you. I found that to be powerful, to think about the whole scope of it. And there's some horrible news at the beginning, but it moves into some really, really good news. And I just want to make sure that we don't think about Jesus dying for sins in a general way. He didn't, when God refused to reach out and rescue his son, he wasn't just looking at people. He was looking at you. He was looking at them, he was looking at us, he was looking at you. And I just want to make sure, I mean, I can't make sure this, but I want you to make sure that great exchange, righteousness for sin, has happened with you. Not just us. We're here to celebrate the resurrection today, and I would hate for anyone to come this close and have this celebration and think about these things and what the Father did for us and walk away unchanged and walk away untouched with this exchange not happening. So I don't know where you stand. If you're still carrying your sin, if you're still burdened by guilt and shame and wearing that and pressed down by it and you feel like you just can't make it or just you're dealing with it, don't stay there. Don't let that be a waste, because that was for you. It was for me. This offer is extended to every single person. Would you like my righteousness, Jesus says. I'll take your sin. This is a trade. This is a trade. It's a crazy trade. I used to trade baseball cards, right? You look for an even deal, right? That was a while ago, and I don't want to get ripped off. Well, this is a ripoff for Jesus. Big time. But he already did it. He already did it. He said, I will take your sin. But But he also said, you must confess your sin to me. You must desire this great exchange. It's foolish to not, but many people don't. So just heed the words of God, this invitation as he hung on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're all in that boat. We don't realize the extent of our sin. But we come to him understanding, and understanding his word is true. He says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sin. And he says that all of us have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And he urges us, please, whoever will call in the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be declared righteous. This doesn't happen just by coming into a building or being close to someone who knows and loves God. Every person has to do that. I was 5 years old when I realized, okay, my dad's a pastor, but that doesn't really matter. That doesn't get me in. And I received this great exchange. I made that trade. It's the best deal I ever made. So if there's anybody, and it's likely that there is, who's been untouched by this great exchange, don't walk away. Don't walk away without receiving this forgiveness and this grace, this whole reason why we celebrate. So I'm just going to pray, and just like everyone to bow their heads. And if this is something that you're realizing, I have not done this, and I want God's righteousness, I just want to invite you to pray. And there is no magic prayer. This has to be a conversation between you and God from your heart to his. God, I know I am not worthy. I'm not worthy of your forgiveness and grace, but I understand Jesus died on the cross for me, and I want to receive that forgiveness that's offered. I am not righteous. I've fallen short in so many ways. But because of your goodness and grace and love, you offer forgiveness, so I receive it today. And I want to follow you. I understand you know better. I've been going my own way, and it's not working. You know better, and I want to follow your way. So if there's anybody here, keep your heads down. If there's anybody here who is doing that for the first time, would you just raise your hand so I can see? I just want to invite you. If anybody hasn't done that before, just put your hand up. Thank you. God, we are so thankful for the resurrection that many people have attempted to disprove and failed because the body of Jesus is no longer here. Resurrection is true, and our resurrection is coming, and that is why we celebrate on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.